I've had more time in my life lately to meditate because of the fact that I've agreed foolishly to Scott McCurley's request that I run a half marathon. And so there I am, trotting the way on the side of the road out in Boonesboro. I was thankful that Dr. Stephanie Sullivan did not run me down yesterday or on Friday when I was running. She showed great Christian charity by not taking out the rector. And I find myself meditating on exactly what I've set my hand to do as a runner, and the joys of teaching here at a classical school inevitably takes me back to the OG runner, Pheidippides. Pheidippides, you probably know if you've spent any time in our wonderful school, was that runner who took the glad news from Marathon back to Athens that the Athenians and some other tribes of the Greeks had finally defeated the Persians at the Battle of Marathon, some 25 miles away from the city of Athens. And that would have been a challenging enough run, except for the fact that, as a matter of fact, Pheidippides had run much longer before that. Athens had sent off to Sparta, hoping that Sparta would join the cause, and Sparta was 150 miles away. But the Spartans wouldn't come because, well, they said they were in the middle of a religious festival, but if they were not quite sure whether the winds were blowing as to whether it was wise to fight the Persians after all. So they blamed it on the gods. So Pheidippides had run 150 miles to Sparta, had received the bad news. It had taken him 2 days, according to Herodotus, to run 150 miles. Then he ran another 2 days, 150 miles home, only to find that the Athenians had marched away. So he ran another 25 miles to Marathon to witness the battle. We don't know if he, with all of his extra energy, actually fought the Persians that day, but he had enough still in the tank to run back to Athens to say, "Nicomen, we won," and then died dead as a doornail on the ground, having run 350 miles in less than a week. If you're keeping up with the math on that, that's equivalent to 14 modern marathons in less than a week. Yeah, that's a lot. That's a lot of running. And you also have to cross a mountain range between Athens and Sparta as well. He had to climb about 4,000 feet in altitude on the way to Sparta as well. Light work. So, yes, I meditate upon why I'm complaining so much. And that, my friends, is why we gather together again today to hear the encouraging words of Paul to his Greek converts in Corinth. The Corinthians, there in that very narrow land bridge that Pheidippides would have had to cross to get from Athens to Sparta, this Corinthian isthmus, the place in which this great and sprawling, luxuriant city of Corinth held sway and enriched itself in the international trade coming in and out of Greece. This place now was home to a congregation of Christians that were greatly and terribly compromised by their own love of luxury. And Paul writes these encouraging, challenging words that we hear each year on this Septuagesima Sunday. The Jessima Sundays, yes, they are a lovely remnant, a relic of the old calendar. And we here at All Saints love all things old. And we love our old prayer book, and we love our old calendar. But even some of us kind of shake our heads at the Jessimas. It's just simply too much of a mouthful. Septuagesima, sexagesima, quinquagesima. And we wonder, what's it all mean? And do we really need to be that serious about it after all? But I'm here once again, year after year, to argue for and defend perhaps the undefendable, to present to you the need to have these pre-Lenten Sundays to get ready for the great race, which is Lent. This long 40-day season stretching over 7 weeks that will test our mettle as we propose to devote ourselves to prayer and fasting. Simply stated, I'm just about not crazy enough to run a half marathon, but I am just about crazy enough to do it. But I'm not crazy enough to do it cold. I'm training for 3 months to get ready to run 13 miles. So I'm just crazy enough to do it. But the fact of the matter is that whenever we prepare for a great and strenuous event, whether it be to drive to go see family over Thanksgiving and you have to prepare yourself to see your mother-in-law, or whether it is that you now have a whole lovely getaway with your wife into the Caribbean, say, well, you do have to take time to prepare for that event. So the church, in her wisdom, gives us 3 weeks to turn our attention, our hearts, our wills, our devotion away from the candy and the tree with all of the presents and the bright lights and the joyous parties of Epiphany. And now to say, look here, Lent awaits. Yes, Lent, and in the further distance, the joy of Easter awaits. But you, each one, children of our Mother the Church, we must prepare to run the race that is set before us. Paul writes to the Corinthians, a wealthy, luxuriant, talented, and yet not charitable group of Christians that had fought so long among one another and also with him, that they now must be joined together in charity towards one another and to run the race that was set before them for Christ's sake. That this race would be a lifelong race. It would try them to the uttermost, but they should gather together to run this race and run it well. Paul himself says that he had given up everything to bring to them the gospel, that he himself is running the race as an example for them to run. He had given up a wife. He had given up a career. He had given up bodily comfort. In other places in this letter, he gives us an excruciating list in detail about how he suffered for their sake. And all of this to become their servant, a servant of all, to the Jews, a Jew, to the Gentiles, a Gentile, that through him and all of his efforts, that some might be saved. And so Paul stands before us today, the great testimony, the man struck down on the road to persecute the church, now the greatest hero that the church had in her lists. And so Paul says, we too, this Lenten season, must join the race. We must run with strength and courage. We must run with devotion, and we must run with confidence, knowing that Jesus himself has gone before us. My friends, the Christian life is one of discipline. I know that we here in the United States don't like the idea of discipline. And I don't mean spankings or being put on time out or anything like that. No, discipuli, they are the ones who have devoted themselves to training. We're talking about training here. We're not talking about missing your dessert or anything like that or being put on time out by your parents. No, the Christian life is one that is a joy, and yet it means to give up the ways of the world. We are called out of the world to be a new people for Jesus' sake. The world that we live in today has a billion-dollar fitness industry to make it so that you can be your better, healthier, skinnier self. And they, in their own way, make those billions of dollars watching you wear their swoosh or whatever monogram is on your fitness outfit there. You're paying big bucks so that you can advertise for them. Explain to me how that works exactly. But you're paying big bucks so that you can go out and struggle and suffer and perhaps lose a pound or two. We know what discipline looks like, and the church calls us to greater discipline even than that, to struggle against the powers of this world, to devote ourselves again to the love of God and to the love of our neighbors, and yes, even to give up those things that are so sweet to us. The monks at St. Swithin's in Winchester in the 13th century, so that's a long time ago, the monks at St. Swithin's Monastery complained against their bishop to King Henry II because their bishop had taken away 3 of their courses at dinner and had only left them 10 courses to eat. King Henry responded that the bishop should have taken 10 and left them with 3 because they were still eating more than was served at his royal palace. My friends, the Christian life should not be one marked by luxury. It should be marked by devotion and love of our neighbor and love of our Savior above all things. And in the season of Lent, we are called to simply acknowledge the fact that parts of our lives are out of order. A clear self-assessment must come to the realization not to be down on ourselves, but simply to acknowledge honestly that parts of our lives are out of order, that we sleep too long, we don't work as hard as we could, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We love comfort instead of suffering. We prefer to serve our own desires instead of caring for our neighbors who are in need. And above all things, we love other people's approval more than we love the approval of our Lord. Each one of these are examples of how it is that our lives are not ordered the way that they should be. And the church calls us again as her children to hear again how it is that by prayer and by fasting, by love of the thing that is truly lovable, what is truly beautiful, Jesus himself, that we too, through God's grace, may be remade in the image of Christ himself. Each one of these things that I have mentioned must be put away. Jesus himself says, "Narrow is the way that leads to life." And again, he says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny themselves and let them take up their cross and follow me." But the reason is not to be down or depressed. Self-flagellation is not accepted in the church. It's considered to be a sin. No, we're not inviting you to be pessimistic or have a poor self-image. No, the reason for the Jessima season and the reason for Lent and the reason for discipline is that by these disciplines, the Christian knows how weak and frail we are and how mightily we are tempted by the pleasures of this world. And in being tempted by the pleasures of this world, to trade them for the pleasures and glory and joys of the world that awaits us. To trade a counterfeit for the real thing, that is the ultimate temptation. Trade what is fake and cheap for what is glorious and eternal. I'm always moved by the prayer that is appointed by the church, the collect for the 4th Sunday in Epiphany. We're reading it all last week. And it begins this way: "O God, who knowest us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright." The church gives us words to say that we acknowledge before God that we are not strong, but at the same time acknowledging that he is. The grace of God pouring out upon us, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid. That, of course, from a collect in Advent. But the strength of God making up for our weakness, this is the great joy of the Lenten season. That as we love the thing that is lovable, God himself, in the face of his son Jesus, in praising and worshiping what is true, that all of those counterfeit pleasures of this life appear to us as they truly are, which is enjoyable for the moment, but cheap and passing away for eternity. So you see, my friends, as Paul encourages the Corinthians and us these 2,000 years later, that salvation comes from God alone and it comes for free. He offers it to those who will simply run, who will simply devote themselves in love towards Him. There's no guarantee that you're going to set a miracle mile. That's not the point. You will not win the crown that is held out for you because you're faster than Father Morse or Father Heaton. You're not racing your neighbor, and you're certainly not racing me. Each one of us is promised the free gift of eternal life because God Himself has provided it for us. After all that is said and done, each one of those workers, as we hear about in our gospel lesson today, receive the pence, the penny, that comes to all those who labored in the field that hot day. There is nothing that we have that we can bring to God that He will honor with some kind of merit or reward, because He has given us all that we have already. Our salvation comes from God for free, by God's grace. And so, my friends, this time, the Jessima season and the Lenten season is a time for us to respond to the challenge of our sadly dark and dying world. The world that tells us in so many millions of ways that this life is the only one that matters, which is just patently false. That this life is the only one that matters. And we should again devote ourselves to the church's response, to take upon ourselves the words of Paul himself, that this life is the doorway into the glory that shall never ever pass away, a glory of eternal weight that we can never even imagine awaits those who will run in faith. And so, my friends, this time of discipline, refusing to give in to what is evil, devoting ourselves to prayer, to rigorous self-assessment, and if you need the comfort of your priest, to come to see me or Father Heaton, to talk about the things that bother and trouble your souls, fasting and prayer, but above all things, to trust in God's loving and providential care for you. My friends, it is not a long race. It's not long at all. This life that the Lord has given to each one of us compared to the infinity of eternity is not even a blink of the eye. Do you understand that? That this life, which seems in so often to be filled with drudgery and pain, sorrow and doubt and disappointment, and yes, joys, it is infinitely small compared to the eternity, the infinite time that is offered to us to be with Jesus Himself. It is not a long race. This brief life will be over, and then we will see the truth. But you see, my friends, that is not a reason to be afraid, but instead to give thanks and to rejoice, for the result, the end, the winner of the race is not in question, and it is not in jeopardy. Jesus Himself has run the race already. He has won the race for us. And all we are asked to do is to give Him our love, our faith, and to run in the steps that He has gone before. Amen.